All right, this first page is kind of an overview of the entire section that we're going to be covering. What we're doing now is we're kind of summing up what started back in chapter 5. So we've got 8 characters that have been developed over the last 3 chapters. The first character is, and some of them are personified, but that's how the Holy Spirit has chosen to do this in order to reveal it to us. He makes sin into a person. He makes my fleshly body into a person. He makes my conscious thought into a person. And all of these things are influencing. And so we look at these 8 things that are listed in that first box, the 7 main characters. And then on the next page, I've listed all the scriptures and underlined where they are so you can look at them. But our fleshly body, where'd we get it? From the scriptures, we're told that the fleshly body came through Adam. And that because Adam chose to sin and let sin into the world, what has happened to every individual since the time of Adam? Death passed to all men because all men sinned. All right. Why is this such a struggle? Well, we're going to get into that now. So that's our first character, our fleshly body. The second character is sin personified. James says, when we give into a temptation, what do we bear? We have a child. This is our child. We created it. Just like we have a physical child, when we have a procreation, when lust works with an enticement, sin is born. And so all of my sins are of my own making, and they are of my own creation, and they are here within me because of actions and decisions that I made. The third thing is the law of God that sin uses to give birth to itself. Now, he's going to talk about 2 different laws here, but they're not actually 2 different laws. They're just the way that the flesh uses the law and the way that the spirit uses the law. So, as I've said so many times, if I've never opened a door into sin and only my spirit is reading these commandments, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, where it talks about fornication and adultery and murder and drunkenness and sorcery, and those we never opened, how do we feel about them? Is that a good law that keeps us from doing them? Yeah. But what if we've opened that door? What does it become? It becomes a law that sin uses to cause us to sin. So that's the third character. The fourth character is Paul's eternal spirit, created in the image and likeness of God, with the desires to be in submission to God. Then the fifth character, of course, is Christ that he introduced back in chapter 6. When we were baptized, we were buried with him, died with him, raised with him. Now we walk with him. The sixth is himself, the Holy Spirit, who was sent by God to lead, guide, direct, and protect us. And then number 7 is the law of God used by the Holy Spirit to protect us from sin and evil. And then finally, number 8 is the I that Paul's going to talk about. The I that is himself in his conscious mind living in the present moment. Okay, you remember back in Ezekiel chapter 33, the day that you commit a sin, what happens to all your righteous deeds? Forgotten. The day you repent, all of your sins? Forgotten. So we're living in the present moment. All right, now the focus is in that box right in the middle. Here's the 7 characters, and Paul is in the middle. So he's got his fleshly body, sin personified, and the law using sin to kill on the one side. On the other side, he has his eternal spirit, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the law of God given to protect us. Now, that's how the section opens. And what we see is as the forces on the left side, the 1, the 2, and the 3, begin to wax strong, what happens to us?
The ones on the right diminish.
Well, we do things we hate, right? We are compelled to do things. Now, then we get into the section. This is 15 through 20, right? The next box. He says, what I'm doing, I don't understand. All right, so there's 2 forces within me, and they are leaving me completely confused. They are leaving me without the ability to explain why I do what I do. Continuing in verse 15, what I want to do, I don't do. I don't practice it. I can't continue to do what I want to do, but what I hate is what I'm actually producing. Then verse 16, if I do what I don't want to do, then I'm agreeing with the law that it is good. So you see, there's a huge conflict going on here. There's a huge conflict going on. My fleshly body has one set of desires and plans and goals. My spirit has another set of plans and goals. And there's a constant battle going on. Now, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, is this Paul before he becomes a Christian or after he becomes a Christian? And that's what we have to kind of delve into a little bit more here. But he expresses very clearly in verse 17 that it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, we'll spend a lot of time on this verse when we get there, because that's a concept that wait a minute, what do you mean? It's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I think that what this verse is revealing to us is why God sent Jesus to die. Because God could see that it's not what we wanted, but we were under a set of forces that we couldn't control, every man, every woman, every child. And this, again, to me, is another hint that this is describing what it's like before we become a Christian. God sees us in this situation. In chapter 8, he tells us, if you stay in the flesh after you become a Christian, then you must die. Because the flesh is hostile to God, it's enemy to God, it can only be put to death. So Paul goes on to say in verse 18, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good? I don't find it. I don't have the ability to do it. And this is why all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 19, for the good I will to do, I don't do. The evil I will not to do, I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, because I don't want this. I'm being drugged, kicking, and screaming into this. Now, does that mean we won't lose our soul over that? No, we will still lose our soul because we're allowing ourselves to be drugged into something that we shouldn't want to do, and we still need to repent. But what he's doing here is he's giving the mitigating circumstances. In other words, there's a reason why God sent his son to die for a certain group of people. Now, not everybody feels like this. We're going to read in John chapter 3 that when the light came into the darkness, what did most people do? They hated the light. They didn't want to come to the light. They didn't want to hear about the light. Those are people who don't have any conflicts. Those are people who aren't like Paul. Those are people who don't have any struggles. But at some point in our life, we recognize, and I think all of us went through what Paul is describing here, to one degree or another, where we just thought to ourselves, I can't do this anymore. I'm hating what I'm doing. And this conflict is just too much for me. I need to have peace. And that's why many of us obeyed the gospel. Now, I'm going to leave that last box until next week, because we're not going to get to that today. But in the last box, he continues this concept of here's the I in the middle. Here's these three forces on the one side that are pulling me in this direction. And here's the forces on this side. And I'm torn in one direction and another. Now, the Holy Spirit is using Paul as an example. He's using him. But are any of us exempt from this? No, I think we can all read this and say to ourselves, I definitely felt this way before I became a Christian, and now whenever I'm struggling with sin, I still deal with these things, but now I have these other allies on the other side that I didn't have before. I have the Holy Spirit, I have Christ, I'm not under law, but under grace, so I can always fix it. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there is no temptation that has ever presented itself to you, but that is common to man. And what does God give every time? Way of escape. Well, how can Paul be talking like this if there's a way of escape? Well, again, that's why I think he may be talking about himself before he became a Christian. Because with the way of escape, a lot of the things that he's saying here would really not be applicable if we were using the way of escape. And, of course, the final way of escape, and I don't usually use this concept when I'm dealing with 1 Corinthians 10 because I don't think it's I don't think it's part of that context. But if temptation does lead me to sin, is there still a final way of escape? Yeah, that's not the way of escape Paul's talking about. Well, I'll just go ahead and do it and then I'll ask God to forgive me. That's not what he's talking about there. But even after we don't find the first way of escape, there's still the second way of escape. Now, I'm going to skip these next couple of pages, number 13 and 14, because they're just proof. Because, you know, when you start talking about, what do you mean there's seven characters that are working in my life, and what is this all talking about? Well, I like I say, I went through and I proved every point by point, that the Holy Spirit personified my fleshly body, that He personified sin, that He personified the law that leads me into sin, and He personified the law that protects me, and Himself, and Jesus, and then He puts Paul right in the middle with these three forces on either side, pulling and tearing, and He says, that's what you're dealing with. Now, I believe the better we understand what's going on in our hearts, the better we understand what we're dealing with, the easier it's going to be for us to make the compartmentalization that the Holy Spirit is revealing here. Because what does He want us to do with the flesh, with those things on the left? Put to death your members on the earth. Okay? Put them to death. This is coming from a source that you can destroy, and you can allow these three on the right to completely control you. All right, so let's go ahead and drop to the bottom of page 14. There are, well, actually, let's go to page 15. The word at the top of the page, there's three words for do in this section, three different Greek words. I'll show it to you on the next page. But the first one has the idea of something resulting from my actions. Something resulting from my actions. So I may do something and there's no results. I may work and work and work at something, but at the end of the day I didn't accomplish anything. Or I may accomplish something. Paul says, what I've been accomplishing, I don't understand. I don't know it. I don't understand it. Let me read this section. Let me read the paragraph there, the second paragraph under Katagrazomai. Beginning in the garden and repeating itself over and over again, men and women were tempted when drawn away by lusts and enticed. As each new sin was born, they had done one thing that had resulted in something else. Yet, Paul freely admits here that what they had actually worked at and finally accomplished was not at all what they expected. Eve reached for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, expecting what? To be wise like God. What did she get? Is that what she knew was coming? Did she accomplish what she thought she was going to accomplish? How many of us have found ourselves in the same situation? We reach for something thinking it would give us pleasure, and what did we end up with? Agony beyond belief and consequences that never end. And so Paul says, I just don't understand. That next paragraph, after the serpent's word, the temptation began. Her own desires were activated as she saw the tree was good for food, pleasant for the eyes, desirable to make one wise, and the law intensified it. I really want this. But as she reached for the fruit, what was born? Sin and the curse. I mean, by the next day, what did she see had resulted from her actions? They were banished from the garden. And I don't know when everything we read about in Ecclesiastes actually started, whether it happened right then, that as soon as she ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all the vanity and all of the corrupting and twisting happened right at that moment. Some people think it happened after the flood. Some people think it happened right at this moment. It doesn't really matter. But she thought she was doing one thing, but she ended up with something else. And that's what Paul happened. The sad reality here is that every act of sin results in something unforeseen. Consequences we never anticipated. And so Paul says, here I am, and my fleshly body urging me on has asked me to do things thinking I would receive this, and what did I get every time? I got nothing. I got worse than nothing. So... So he then moves to, let's turn to page 16 because I want to make a couple of these points now. In that first, what I do is I quote the verse and I just want you to see how many times Paul uses the word wish or will in this section. I put the word fellow. You can see that there are seven times in, four verses, five verses, Paul uses the word what I will, what I intend, what I desire, what I anticipated, what I was trying to accomplish. And so as we think back on our temptations, we think back on the doors we opened, we have to put ourselves in a situation and realize that it was our own will and our own desire that led us to do this. Now, the second thing in the second set of scriptures is 10 times he talks about doing something. So willing to do something 7 times, doing something 10 times in this section, he uses 3 different vocabulary words. Now, the first term, the katargazomai, that we talked about in the previous verse, means to do something from which something results. Something is accomplished. And poieo basically means the same thing. Let me read this second definition with proso and poieo. It says, I'm just going to read the poieo. Poieo refers more to the object and end of the act. Proso refers to the means by which the object is attained. Hence, while poieo means to accomplish, proso may mean nothing more than merely busy oneself about. So Paul talks about, you remember in Matthew 5, Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery. That's the practice part. Maybe nothing ever happened. Maybe nothing ever accomplished. You never really fulfilled the goal of the lust. You didn't really want to. But just the practice itself, what? Just busying yourself about it was still sinful. So Paul is trying to help us understand that in our will and desire, which is what Jesus is hitting on in those first two, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, if you are lusting after a woman in your heart, if you are hating your brother in your heart, then you have practiced or maybe even accomplished something, but it's your will, it's your intent. And where's that coming from? From your spirit? No, it's coming from the flesh. So Paul now has kind of laid it all out for us here. And this is what we're dealing with. And each one of us has to, quote, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We have to see and understand this is what's going on in your heart. And so if you're really struggling with a particular sin, whether it's just a practice in which you're busy doing it, but you're never accomplishing it, it's all in your head, or whether you have actually done it to result from something, doesn't really make much difference. So he says, what I want to do, what I will to do, I don't do. What I hate is what I practice and what results from my life. So, all right, any thoughts so far? I mean, nobody's saying too much. Are we all together on this? Okay, good. I guess I'm going to take that as a yes. All right, so now we're going to talk about the conflict, the forces that are going on in Paul's heart. And of course, Paul's a test case here. And when he says, I know, how does he know? How does he know all this? How does he know that his flesh is doing this and Christ is doing this and the law is doing this and the law is doing the other side? How does he know all that?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. This is inspired teaching. This is the truth. This is not Paul's surmisings. Paul says, I know. And he uses the word ginosko, which is kind of what you do in grade school. It's kind of initiating people and giving them the information. Then he uses the other Greek word, which is the word video comes from, because now I can see it and I know it and I understand it. Now I'm on a college level. So from start to finish, I have not truly understood why I do these things, but the Holy Spirit has revealed it. And now I do know. Now I do understand what I'm doing. All right, so he wants to do one thing, but he can't. Now, what does that mean? How can you want to do something and not do it?
Slave to sin.
Excuse me?
Slave to sin.
All right. So, in other words, if you want to do one thing, but you can't, and you're forced to do something else, doesn't that mean there's other influences going on in your life? Okay, so that's what we're dealing with here. What are these influences, right?
You're being overtaken by your lust and your sin.
Okay.
You're weakened
That's right. So remember what Paul told Timothy, flee your youthful lusts. Okay, these are the doors we open as children. And probably continuing until our early adulthood, we make really dumb decisions. Sometimes 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil companions corrupt our good morals. Maybe we never had any desire to drink or look at pornography or gamble, but we had a friend who did it and invited us to come along, and we came along, and what happened? Well, we opened the door, and we liked it. The law that was supposed to protect us has now become what? The law that is creating sin. So, and who bore that? Who brought that about? You did. I did. We're responsible for these things. But not fully responsible. Some of the responsibility was laid where in chapter 5?
Adam.
Adam bears responsibility for the reasons why I'm a sinner. There's some responsibility there. Does responsibility mitigate my guilt? Well, think about it. Did God say you're doomed to hell because there's no mitigating factors here? You just deserve because you made these choices? That's what he does to angels. What did he do to us? He said, no, I pity you. I have compassion on you. I want to help you. I want to be your ally. I want you to be able to conquer these things. I see your conflict. I see the misery that you've brought upon yourself. But you're not fully responsible. Remember what Jesus said in Luke? He said, those who knew their master's will and did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with many stripes. But those who didn't know will be beaten with few stripes. Well, that's basically the concept here is I'm not fully responsible for the circumstances. And that's why God decided to get involved. If we were fully responsible, what would God have said? You brought this on yourself. You're fully responsible. But he didn't. Some guilt lies with Satan. Some guilt lies with Adam. Some guilt lies with the evil companions that have corrupted our good morals. And so it's not a situation where we're fully responsible. And that's really what Paul is describing here. And again, that's why I say I think this is him before he became a Christian. Because we really, can we talk like this after we become a Christian? It's not my fault. I'm not responsible. It's just sin in me causing me to do this. I'm not so sure I'd be comfortable preaching a sermon like that. And so that's why I think that this is probably Paul before he becomes a Christian. When he does a lot of the things that he says here, I think he knows now. When he says, that which I do, I don't know. Do you think he can say that now? No, I think he knows. I think he fully understands now. All right. So, Charles?
The Bible says, him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not is a sin.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so if you know that there's something that is wrong and you go on and you do it anyway, it's a sin. You know, so wouldn't that fall into the category right there of you knowing that it's wrong and you still go on and do something? I mean, with that right there, wouldn't that count for something as far as, what you're saying now?
Well, yeah. Remember what Paul said, what the Hebrew writer said in chapter 5? If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains
no more sacrifice for sin,
but a certain fearful expectation of judgment that will devour the adversary. A man who set Moses' law at naught died without compassion at the mouth of
two or three witnesses.
Of how much worse punishment do you think he will be counted worthy who has done despite to the Spirit of grace and trodden underfoot the Son of God? So yeah, there's your verse that if we sin willfully. But you know, Charles, that the truth is that sometimes we know to do good, but other circumstances intervene, and we didn't buy up the opportunity at the instant. Maybe we didn't know how. Maybe we got distracted. We look back on that opportunity, and we kick our, why didn't I take advantage of that? Some of us have had situations where we're going to talk to our next-door neighbor, and we keep looking for an opportunity, and then lo and behold, they die. And now what are you thinking? I agonize over stuff like that. But is it really a willful sin, or was it just not buying up the opportunity? See, and that's the question we always do, we're working with. I don't know, is that where you're wanting to go?
Right, yeah, that's where we're going. Like, you know, if you have that opportunity to do something, you know, and you don't do it, you know, then, okay, what I'm looking at is a guilt part. In other words, it's a guilt trip on you is really what that's about.
Yeah, and we need to set that aside. Right. We just have to ask God to forgive us. We can't, if we keep carrying that baggage, what it does is it hinders the present moment because of the guilt. We got to get rid of the guilt. So we ask for forgiveness. We pray that that won't happen again. We ask God to make sure that we have the wisdom to buy up those opportunities and to do those things that ought to have been done when they can be done. But you can't mitigate the fact that the fleshly desires are still there and they just have to be put to death. And so that's a struggle that we're all involved in. I don't know if that helps or not. Okay. All right. All right, so in the middle of page 16, or actually toward the bottom, that what I hate, I do. Now, the word hate is, you know, some people say, well, it just means love less. Well, not here. It doesn't mean love less here. It means that you absolutely despise and disgusted with what you're doing. Because, like I said, what you think you're doing when you do it, what does it result in? I mean, it's just terrible. I mean, look at Paul. Paul persecuting the church. But what does it result in? And Jesus said, it's hard for you to kick against the goad. See, Jesus, in that one statement, is describing everything Paul puts here. What I thought I was doing, I didn't know. And what I thought I should have been doing, I wasn't doing. And what I ended up doing, which is destroying God's plan. Is that what he intended? Did he intend to destroy God's plan? And destroy God's Savior, and destroy the church that was the only means of saving people? Well, what was he doing? See, that's what he was doing. He said, I'm the chief of sinners because I before was injurious, I was a persecutor, I cast my vote against them when it was time to put them to death, I was exceedingly mad against them, I went to different cities, and what I thought I was doing, was he doing what he thought he was doing? Exactly the opposite of what he thought he was doing. And he never quite got over that. I mean, you can read, I'm less than the least of all the saints because I persecuted the church. That was probably 30 years after he became a Christian. And he has said, and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted. Howbeit, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and I'm laboring more than all the other apostles. But how does he feel about himself? See, there's a pain there. There's an unceasing pain. Not simply for his brethren according to the flesh in Romans chapter 9, but what he had done to God. I mean, he loved God, he was devoted to God, and he loved his Christ and was devoted to Christ, but what had he done? He'd fought against all of that. All right, so he's doing what he hates. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 17. Rather than go into all the details why, I think that the easiest thing to do is in verse 16 when it says, but if... is to read that, but since, this is a logical conclusion based on previous statements. Since what I don't will to do and desire to do is what I'm doing, I am actually proclaiming this is a good law. Even though I break it, even though it condemns me, even though it creates sin, it's a good law. I consent to that law. In my inner man, I consent to that law. Now, my flesh doesn't consent to that law, but my inner man, the inner spiritual man. So let's read that paragraph at the very bottom there. Well, not quite at the bottom, four paragraphs up. His inner spiritual man had not been thoroughly subjugated to sin. The Holy Spirit was testifying that Paul knew and consented to the truth that it was a good law, and that Paul wanted to live up to its standards, but because he was carnal, which only means he had a body of flesh that craved to violate that law, he didn't have the power to stop it. Still, admitting the law is good revealed something different about Paul, different from those in the world who did not even agree that it was a good law. In other words, what do we see people in the denominations doing today with God's law regarding homosexuality, with God's law regarding adultery, with God's law regarding divorce, or regarding the woman's role in the church? What are the denominations saying about those laws? Those are bad laws, right? Those aren't even God's laws. Paul made that up. That's not in the law of God. Well, is that how Paul saw those laws? No. Is that how we see those laws? See, that's the difference. And so we're making a huge delineation here. If you don't consent that God's law is good, whatever that law is in the New Testament scriptures, whatever that law is, if you don't consent that it's good, you're not under consideration here. You're still in the flesh. The spirit is not yet strong enough. So watch yourself. If there's any laws in the scriptures that you just say, you know, I don't agree with this law. Well, what's your spirit doing there? It's not using the Holy Spirit as an ally. It's not using Christ as an ally. It's not using the good law as an ally. And so we have to realize that there's a huge difference between those who will obey the gospel and those who will not obey the gospel and those who will submit to his commands. You remember Paul in 2 Timothy? They have itching ears. So what do? Okay, they're seeking for teachers who will
scratch
their ears. Tell them what they want to hear. All right. What's in control when they're doing that? The flesh, not the spirit. The spirit is in control when it's being led by the Holy Spirit. And as Paul said, those of you who think you're spiritual, you need to acknowledge something. What do you need to acknowledge in 1 Corinthians 14:37? Things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. Every one of them. Whether you like them or not. Modest apparel, women's role in the church, homosexuality, Jesus' words about adultery and lusting and pornography, all these things, whether we like them or not, we need to understand. And so, but Paul makes an interesting observation in verse 17. I'll just read the verse at the bottom of the page and we'll turn to page 18. It says, it is no more I that do it. All right, that, if we didn't have that little box at the top there where it talked about these three forces here pulling in one direction and these three forces here pulling in another direction, how could Paul say, it's not I that do it? Now, what's the I here? It's his conscious mind living in that present moment, being pulled by the flesh, kicking and screaming to do something he hates and he doesn't want to do. And he says, when that happens, it's not me. It's my flesh. Now, unfortunately, am I responsible for this flesh? Yeah, so he's not saying we don't have a moral responsibility for this, but what he's saying is this is why Jesus died for these people, because God understood that we hate what we're doing. We hate these things. And those of us who look back, you know, whenever I see a Christian who's bragging, man, I remember those days. Remember when we used to go get drunk and how much fun we had? When people talk like that, what are you thinking? Where's the flesh? Still got too much control. Because what did Peter say? How do you feel about those things wherein you are now ashamed? Ashamed of them. And so, but Paul says, because I hate it, I'm consenting the law is good, and it's not really me. I'm being drugged, kicking and screaming by two forces. The sin that I created that is now controlling my fleshly body, and my fleshly body, which, because of the way God created us, it's how we learned how to talk, how we learned how to walk, how we learned how to drive. Once certain things get into a certain point, we just go on to autopilot, right? And how much control do we have anymore? Are you consciously making any decisions when you're driving your car most of the time? It's pretty much subconscious. Now, you'll come back when something unusual is on the road, but for the most part, you don't even think about that. You're thinking about everything else under the sun. I'm thinking about my sermon, thinking about classes, thinking about what I did or should have done, or lots of other things. And that's what Paul's talking about here. I'm not fully responsible because of those three things that are on the left on that chart we saw. And now, with those three things on the right of the chart, I can now take control and I can put this other thing to death. And that's where we're headed to in chapter 8. So it's not really me. What is it in the middle of page 18? It is sin which is dwelling in me. Now, the term dwell comes from the Greek word home. You see the definition there. This word, linked with oikos and oikia, which are house and home, can mean to dwell, to live, to inhabit, to take as one's abode. Now, that's not very helpful. So what I did is I put the passages where this term is used in Romans 7 and 8, and then I pulled one out of 1 Corinthians 3 just to kind of lay it all out. So he says in 7:17, sin dwells in me. In 7:18, in my flesh dwells no good thing. In verse 20, sin dwells in me. Then in chapter 8, verse 9, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, but if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Then the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you. Then he will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So sin is dwelling in me and the Holy Spirit is dwelling in me. And they're both dwelling in me in the same basic way, and that is influence, right? It's influence. Sin is influencing me. It's dragging me through the flesh to do things I hate. What's the Spirit doing? Well, the Spirit is my ally. It says, the Spirit bears witness with my spirit, right? That's how this works. Sin is bearing witness with my flesh. You like this. You enjoy this. This will be fun. The Spirit don't do this. The Spirit needs to be in control. Your spirit's eternal. This flesh is going to die. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Put to death your members on the earth. And so sin is dwelling in me, which means it's influencing me. I created it. I put it in my flesh, and it's now ingrained in my flesh. Just like Pavlov's dog. You remember the dog, he eats the food, ring the bell. Eats the food, ring the bell. Then you ring the bell, and he salivates because food, that bell is dwelling in him and it's telling him something. That's what sin does. And so, the last paragraph at the bottom of page 18, in the same way that our spirit and inner man allows the Holy Spirit to dwell within us as a Christian, influencing us and directing us to do what is right, the fleshly body also allows sin to dwell within itself, and it too influences and directs us. All right, last page. Let's turn to page 19. Top of the page there, that paragraph. When I'm under the influence of evil, it is sin dwelling within. When I'm under the influence of good, it is the Holy Spirit that is dwelling within. In both cases, it is no longer I, the conscious mind, under the influence of the flesh and the spirit. Yet, in both cases, the central player is the I. All right, so I'm not alone. In this body, I got sin, and I got a law that sin uses. And then I have the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and the law of God that he uses. And these are my points of influence. And unfortunately, before we become a Christian, we dig a big hole. We just tie ourselves up in knots. We bind ourselves up. And like I said, some people are very fortunate. They don't go very far. A lot of us only have one or two. Some of us have 10 or 15. A lot of us only barely put our big toe in. Some of us dove in and swam and drank and lived in it year after year after year. Now, who's going to have the most trouble? See, this is why we need to be thankful to God if we were converted at a young age, and why we need to understand why we struggle so much if we're converted at an older age. Because the longer you do things, what happens? It becomes more ingrained, and it becomes more of a habit. Every time you do something, you put one more cord to this big rope that ties us to this thing, and you got to break it. Well, the Holy Spirit has now revealed that in the flesh is where all these problems lie. So let's look at verse 18 there at the top of page 19. I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now I'm going to ask this again. How does Paul know that? Because the Holy Spirit is revealing it. And if it's true for Paul, is it true for us? Yeah. So all of this garbage, all of the things we do that we hate, all of the things that we do that we practice that we wish we weren't practicing, it's all in the flesh. So if we can put the flesh to death and minimize its influences, then we can get away from that. But as long as we're in the flesh, we can't please God. He's going to say that in the next chapter. The flesh got to be put to death. And again, that's another reason. He starts the chapter by saying that the flesh was removed when we were divorced from the law. But he goes back to talk about himself in the flesh. Then in chapter 8, he removes the flesh. So that's another hint to me that this section is not so much dealing with Paul as a Christian. Now, like I said, it's almost a moot point, because every time you sin, do we reactivate all this stuff? But what he's dealing with in this section is a universal nature of it. And so it's a little bit different. All right. So the last point that I want to make, I think we'll come back to this later, but Paul, let's just stop there. The bell's rung. So let's go ahead and stop there. And we'll pick up with verse 8 next week. And I think we can finish this section. We'll probably finish the chapter next week. I would really urge you to look at this. I've been amazed at how helpful this is to realize when a temptation is coming, to be able to compartmentalize it and to be able to see, here's where this is coming from and here's what the Holy Spirit wants me to do. And it's going to be very helpful to you if you'll take the time. So take some time, look at this, and try to ponder it, because I think it'll make a huge difference in your life. That's why we're spending so much time on it. All right. Thanks, everybody.